I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6. So we've been going in Hebrews here recently. We've seen at the end of chapter 5 into chapter 6, the writer's concern for these to whom he writes of their lack of progress in the faith. As he says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you still need milk, not solid food. In fact, he likens them to still babies in the faith, needing to learn the most elemental things, the basics, all over again. And then we saw last time that he warns them of those not only who fail to make sufficient progress, but who end up turning away, falling away, not from salvation, not from God's grace in Christ, but falling away from a profession of faith, the reality of their unregenerate heart eventually showing itself. But then he speaks a word of encouragement to them. He says, of them, I expect better things. He doesn't think that their lack of progress denotes an unregenerate heart or a rebellious heart, but they do need to grow. They need to, through the means of grace and through their study of the Scriptures and their diligence, to grow. But he notes in them the works that they do in the name of the Lord, serving one another, and he just wants them to continue to grow in those things, as he said, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And it's that word promises that seems to trigger something in his mind that leads to the passage that we are looking at tonight. And it does flow from what he has said before, but he turns now to that in which our hope lies, not our own steadfastness ultimately, but in the promises of God. And so give your attention to Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for its truth. Thank you for how it is reliable. Thank you for how it reveals to us not only your own character and who you are as God, but also your grace and your acts of that grace in sending Jesus into the world to be our Redeemer. Father, we pray now as we give our attention to the Word tonight that you would bless us as we think about these things, and that you, by your Spirit, you would teach us, Lord, that we would grow not only in our knowledge of your word, not only in the application of it to our lives, but to the love of your word and in growth in love to you, O God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Early in life, we learn two things. As children, two things we learn. First of all, people will lie. We learn that someone's declarations, their word, is not always trustworthy. But we also learn when there is some doubt, it's very helpful to swear an oath as to the truthfulness of what we say. cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye if what I'm saying to you is not true, or if what I'm saying to you, I do not do. Of course, the key to a good oath is that it is based on or it is secured by something greater than ourselves, or at least scary to ourselves, like needles and eyes, but swearing on something or someone greater than ourselves. You may remember, Jesus got on to the Jews because they would dice things out so finely to be able to get around the things that they said. For example, if they swore by the temple, you wouldn't expect them to be held to that. But if they swore by the gold on the temple, well, that was a different matter. That's going to hold up in court, and so forth. Bound by his oath. Well, Jesus reminds them of the rather common sense observation that to swear by the temple or to swear by the gold on the temple is not merely to swear on the object, but to swear on the one who inhabits it, on the Lord God himself. And Jesus also taught us that people shouldn't need extravagant assurances that what we are saying is true. In fact, the more extravagantly we assure the truth of what we're saying, the more inclined they are sometimes to doubt it. But as Jesus said, as his people, we should be known as people whose word is true, that our yes means yes, and our no means no. And if that should be true for us, certainly it is true of Jesus, certainly it is true of God, that when God says yes, it means yes. When he says no, it means no. But God knows our weakness. God condescends to our tendency to doubt, and he is willing to grant us the assurance of an oath to encourage our trust in him. Well, in this passage, the writer gives us three reasons that we can trust in God based on this whole idea of making an oath or swearing a promise. And we see, first of all, because of the promise of God in verses 13 and following. The background here, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. It's back going back to Genesis 15, promises to Abraham, and particularly Genesis 22, the passage that's quoted, surely I will bless you and multiply you, there in verse 14, is Genesis 22, 16. And the context is that of God, as you may know, Genesis 22, calling Abraham to go and take his son Isaac, his only son whom he loves, and take him out to Mount Moriah and there to sacrifice him as an offering to the Lord. And so immediately with that instruction, Abraham's trust in the word of God, the promise of God, could not have been put to a more severe test. He had waited all this time. Finally, he is born. Isaac is born. And then the Lord tells Abraham to kill him. What is he to do? Well, he does what the Lord has told him to do. And it's worth noting that verse 14, the quotation in verse 14, is something the Lord says after Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Didn't do it. Of course, as you know, the Lord stayed his hand at the very last second. Do not lay a hand on your son. He passed the test. And the Lord provided a ram that was caught in the thicket, who was sacrificed in place of Isaac. What a picture of substitution. The lamb, or the ram dying so that Isaac and Israel in him might live. But having passed that test, the Lord says, surely I will bless you and promise you, and assures him of that with an oath. So there was a sense in which that promise, that assurance, was in fact not to bolster Abraham's faith, but a response to Abraham's faith that he showed. And as the writer of the Hebrews says, God swore by himself because there was no one higher by whom to swear. Verse 13, he swore by himself. Verse 17, So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that includes you and me, by the way, to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. That promise, sealed with an oath, was to Abraham. It was to those we read about in Scripture who descended from him. Although remember, as Paul elaborates in Romans, the real descendants of Abraham are not those of the flesh, but those of the faith of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile. Those are the true heirs of the promise that God made. But this assurance is to them, which includes us. Romans 4, Paul speaks of this, Romans 4, 13 and following. He says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. God certainly didn't need to swear an oath, but he did. Not just for Abraham, but for those who would come after him, simply to emphasize his sincerity, his ability to keep the word that he has promised, that the things that he has promised to Abraham, of a vast number of descendants, of this promised land, of relationship with the Lord, all of these things. How do we know? Because God has said so. And God has emphasized that he has said so by swearing on himself, because there's no one greater on whom he might swear. We sometimes swear on ourselves. The statement, if I'm lying, I'm dying, comes to mind. That's swearing on yourself and on your own death, which has about as much weight as you might expect. But God, there's no one higher. He's it. And so he swears on himself. And that is assurance. That is guarantee that what he says in his promise will come true. Of course, we have the vantage point of looking back. Abraham is a very distant figure, as are many of his descendants, of course, that we read about in Scripture. And we've seen how God is faithful. We've seen the promise of a Messiah fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And so we count on the promises of God. We stake our lives on the promise of God. We stake eternity on the promises of God. And those promises are trustworthy. Second, not only because of the promises can we trust God, but because of his provision. In this, the writer of the Hebrews goes on to elaborate what he has already said of the trustworthiness of God. But we see this provision of God in verses 18 through 19. Provision of refuge, verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So in this promise is rooted, he says, in two things that he mentions there, two unchangeable things in verse 18. What are they? Well, it seems in the context, we would say they are both God's promise and God's oath concerning the promise. And neither of those can change, neither can be undone, neither can be gainsaid. God has made a promise. He has sworn an oath that promise will, in fact, be maintained. Some also see that the promise is just referring to God's nature, which is unchangeable and secures. But in context, I think he's referring to his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. God is truth. He is truth itself. In one sense, you could say God can't lie because if he says that in fact defines reality. There is no reality that somehow exists independently of God and his creation and definition of that reality. reality is not somehow independent of God, that he somehow has to conform to it. But we know what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. God cannot lie. He will not deceive us to his own advantage and to our hurt. Titus 1, verse 2, the apostle writing to Titus, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been trusted by the command of God our Savior. That's quite a sentence. There's a lot there. There's a whole sermon series in the opening sentence of Titus. But just notice the emphasis, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. All of it based on the Word of God, the promise of God, which he secures to us to encourage us with an oath. And the writer to Hebrews says, we flee, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now remember, as we've said before, he's writing to believers who are struggling with that, who were kind of looking back a little bit as they were suffering, to some extent at least, for their faith in Christ, as they remember their old lives in Judaism and the familiarity and the comfort and the antiquity of that, as it seemed, and being pulled back in that direction. And the writer to the Hebrews says, no. He says, because of the promise of God, we have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We flee to it. We have fled for it. In fact, in Acts 14, 6, the same word is used to speak of Paul fleeing from his persecutors, his flight from them. But in the present context, that fleeing is defined by the accompanying encouragement to seize the hope. So, writing to them, as he said earlier, that they would not be sluggish, but that they would be energetic, actively fleeing, laying hold of, clinging fast to that hope. The scholar Donald Guthrie, in his commentary on Hebrews, puts it this way. He says that it describes an urgent turning away from this state of discouragement, state of apathy. This may indicate a certain sense of urgency on their part, which would then need to be set against the strong warnings about apostasy. He says, on the other hand, the writer might be restricting the encouragement to that group of readers who have fled from the dangerous position in which others have placed themselves, others around them, but laying hold of this hope. In the Scriptures, hope is generally used not of a subjective inner sense, but of an objective sense, our great hope in Christ. And because of that hope, we have hope, not Christ in the sense of, boy, I hope this is true, and I hope Jesus saves me, and I hope I'll be in heaven. But that is our hope. That's what gets us out of bed in the morning. That's what keeps us going. It's what gets us here, is we are hoping in Christ, and therefore we have that subjective inner sense of hope. So that's part of his provision, is this refuge. We flee to refuge in him, and we are holding fast because of his promise to this hope set before us. We don't turn back. We don't let go. We cling with all our might and all the grace of God to this hope. But he also describes here the stability that we have, that we are like a post set in concrete, as it were. Notice the language he uses, verse 19. We have this hope and this encouragement as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A sure and steadfast anchor. This is why we're not storm-tossed as Christians, blown here and there by every wind of doctrine, every faddish idea or theory that comes along. We are grounded, and our anchor doesn't slip. Our anchor doesn't drag. Growing up, we'd sometimes go out fishing in the Gulf, and on few occasions spent the night out on the Gulf. It was a little like camping, but on water. And I remember one night in particular, we were anchored off the west end of Horn Island, one of the islands that defines the Mississippi Sound, divides it from the Gulf, the proper, to the south. And we were anchored just inside the Mississippi Sound in the west end of Horn Island. And it was a restless night, beautiful night, stars like you wouldn't believe in the sky. My dad was up probably about every hour, and he'd go check the anchor line. He said he'd wake up worried we were drifting, and of course, you're lying there. You almost imagine that you are, and certainly didn't want the boat to drift up onto the island and beach itself on the island. We were not. We were securely anchored, but it was a concern. Well, with Jesus, we don't have to be concerned that somehow the anchor is going to drag to our own ruin. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul that holds us in place, even in rough weather, even when the waves are big, even when the wind is blowing, that anchor holds us in place. And for that reason, the anchor has become a symbol of Christian hope, our trust in Christ, and that we are fixed in Him. But notice also something else about the anchor. Not only is it sure and steadfast, an anchor of the soul, but verse 19 also says that it is a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, normally on a boat, the anchor line goes down to where the anchor, we hope, is securely dug into and fixed into the bottom. I can remember being out swimming at Horn Island and my brother and I following the anchor line down, usually as far as we dared before going back up because it kept going down and the water was getting darker and darker. But this anchor line goes up. Notice, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Where is this anchor fixed? It is fixed in the presence of God. That's what he means by the inner place, behind the curtain. Remember, that's where verse 20 says, Jesus has gone as a forerunner. So our anchor is fixed in God, in the presence of God, in the promise of God, in the protection of God. Our anchor line goes up into heaven, into the very presence of God himself. So we can trust God because of his promise. We can trust God because of his provision of refuge and stability in the fixedness of his promises and their reliability. But then also third, we can trust him because of his and our priest. And you see this in verse 20. It does transition to Jesus himself, where Jesus, behind the curtain, has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Now, there's a whole lot of Old Testament history behind that short verse referring to how the high priest of Israel would enter into the presence of God to make atonement for the people. That was a regular event, but once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place to represent the people and to intercede for them. Well, Jesus is that high priest to whom those human high priests pointed. We touched on that. He'll write more about that in the book of Hebrews. But that's the one who has our anchor line. He has gone into the presence of God. He entered behind the veil for us. He secured the promises of our salvation and our well-being through his blood sprinkled there on the Ark of the Covenant, as it were, sprinkled in the presence of God and securing our salvation. Notice the language here in verse 20. It says that he went as a forerunner on our behalf. That's an interesting way to put it. What is a forerunner? Well, it's someone who runs on before, someone who goes before with the implication that others follow. Now, in the Old Testament, others did not follow the high priest into the presence of God. But with the new covenant high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, he goes into the presence of God for us. He makes payment for us with his own blood. He's clothed us in his righteousness in order that we too might follow him and go behind the curtain, go into the presence of God. It was no trivial detail that when Jesus died on the cross, at the moment of his death, that great curtain in the temple was split, was torn in two, symbolizing that Jesus now has opened the way that we can follow him into the very presence of God. That's why Jesus could say in John 14 to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus was the priest who went into the presence of God behind the curtain, but he was also the forerunner on our behalf who paved the way, opened the way for us to follow. And then the writer adds, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's already touched on that back in chapter 5, verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's when he got somewhat exasperated and says, you ought to be further along so I can explain these things to you. Well, now here again, he mentions Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on to explain. But that will have to wait till another time. In what we know is chapter 7, so Lord willing, we'll take that up next time. But the writer of the Hebrews, having chastised them for their sluggishness, having expressed his hope of better things for them, encourages them to hold fast, that they are anchored in God's grace in Christ, and then begins to teach them the things that he thinks that they and we ought to know about this unusual priesthood of Christ. But the upshot is this: we need never to doubt God's word. We need never to question his promises. God will fulfill them. It may not look like what we anticipated. It may not be in the terms we demand, but God always keeps his word, and his promise keeping is better than what we anticipated and is better than anything we could demand. God never lies. But our Heavenly Father knows our weakness. Therefore, to his promises, he swore an oath. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do know our weakness. We thank you that you did what you really didn't have to do in order to assure Abraham, in order to assure his descendants, in order to assure us that you always keep your word, that every word of God proves true, that you, O God, can never lie. You never have, you never will. Father, we're counting on that. Our eternity is riding on it, and our trust is well placed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.